Is that better? There we go. Under the oppressive rule of a foreign power, a young child escapes the mass execution of all male children under two by fleeing into the wilderness. After growing up, he is led through the liberating waters into the desert where he spends time being tested. Finally, he leads people up a mountain where he will give the teachings of the God who he has seen face to face. Now, from this description, most of us would probably think I'm depicting the Exodus event. The story of Moses being saved by midwives, shielded by Pharaoh's daughter, and sent into exile, only to come back and lead the people through the Red Sea and into the wilderness until they climbed Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law from God. But as you might have already picked up on, this is also the general story of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Herod orders all the children to be killed. Joseph and Mary flee with Jesus to Egypt, another hint to the parallels, until he comes back, is led through the waters of baptism, and spends 40 days, like the 40 years, in the wilderness. And then he ascends this mountain to give his teachings. What is clear from these parallels is that Matthew is trying to tell us who this Jesus is. This Jesus is the new Moses, the prophet and lawgiver who comes to lead the people to a new promised land, which is the kingdom of heaven. And when we are told at the beginning of our section today that, and when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, Matthew is making a clear parallel between Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai and Jesus now giving his law. And just as the law became the center of the Hebrew people's lives, so too the Sermon on the Mount would be the center around which Christ's followers were called to live. Thus, by drawing these parallels, Matthew is telling us to pay attention because this Sermon on the Mount, like the Old Testament law, will be the core of Jesus' message. And like any good sermon or message, the introduction is essential because the way you start not only sets up where you will go and what you will say, it often gives the main point that will be summarized in the message to come. The beginning sets the stage for all that will come after. Being in academia for too long already, we're taught about this as a good way to learn how to read articles and books. When you read a book or a paper, the beginning usually includes a thesis statement. The message boiled down to its most basic points that will then be expanded upon in the rest of the paper. So the way Jesus begins his sermon is of paramount importance because it's as if he's saying, if you get this part, everything else will make sense. And so the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is crucial. If we miss this, we might miss the message of everything that follows. If we get this, everything might make sense. And we all know how the Sermon on the Mount begins because we have heard these beautiful words so many times that they have almost but not quite lost, their shocking beauty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted and reviled. And almost immediately, scholars and pastors dive into just what these countercultural words will mean for us. Are they prescriptive? Are they trying to give a new commandment for the way all Christians are supposed to live? Or are they descriptive? They just simply state who Jesus blesses and whose side Jesus is on. Is it even possible to live this way? Some argue that this only gives us a glimpse of what the future kingdom will look like. Or people like Martin Luther said it was setting up an impossible way to live so that when we failed, we would have to rely all the more on the grace of God. All of these are interesting questions, but I think they miss a more basic and fundamental point upon which the whole sermon, and thus the whole ministry of Jesus, and thus the character of God turns. Jesus chooses to begin his inaugural speech not with a list of rules, a series of thou shalts and thou shalt nots, but with blessing. The first instinct of Jesus is to bless. Even with the Roman Empire subjugating the Jewish people and so many of the Jewish leaders adding to the burdens of those already oppressed with legalistic rules and regulations. Yes, Jesus would stand up against these powers, but prior to that, he would bless. Jesus shows us a God whose first instinct is to bless. And too often, I think we fall into the mean God the Father, nice Jesus trap that is set up for us, and think that this is a new development that only begins in the New Testament. But the story of God is one where blessing always precedes law, where blessing and grace always precede law. We see this at the very beginning of the story if we're paying attention. Though we Christians so often start our story at Genesis 3 with the fall of humanity, what has come to be known in the tradition as original sin, our story begins in Genesis 1, where God creates the cosmos and over again declares, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good." Rather than original sin, Father Richard Rohr suggests we are given an account of God who starts with original blessing. Even the Ten Commandments, what seems the height of legalism to some of us, bears closer scrutiny. See, we Christians often start the commandments with what we have numbered the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Yet in the Jewish tradition, you shall have no other gods before me is not the first commandment. It's the second commandment. The first commandment for the Jews is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, brought you out of bondage, out of the house of slavery. That is the first commandment for Jews. Before God commanded anything, before any laws were given, God liberated, God delivered, God saved. Grace preceded law. As one commentator notes, we live in a particular and peculiar way, not in order to earn God's grace, but because of God's grace, which always precedes us. And so Jesus begins his sermon with blessing. But what does this mean for us? I've been thinking a lot about Jesus' blessings these past few weeks, in part because I've had a hard time blessing anything lately. To be honest, I've found curses to come much more easily. How can we find blessing when kids are caged along our borders as tanks rumble through our nation's capital? When our denomination has expelled pastors into congregation for a radical welcome that we here extend to the LGBTQ community, when those in power pit marginalized groups against each other, where is the blessing in that? I've uttered plenty of curses these last few days in both senses of the word. And to be sure, I think there is a time and place when cursing is an appropriate response. We must speak out against injustice and call out those who abuse power. And certainly we see Jesus doing this in his ministry, especially in the Lucan version of this same sermon. After he goes through the blessings, Jesus also goes through some woes. Woes to those who are rich, woes to those who are full, etc. But I have found in my own life that it's very easy for this cursing to begin to insidiously morph into something else. Slowly but surely, the things I curse move into the center of my field of vision. It becomes the focal point of my thoughts as I find myself consumed by all the things I stand against. Slowly, hatred and cynicism creep in, and I find that my life begins to become more defined by what I am against rather than what I am for. And woe to the person whose identity has been shaped more by the things they curse than the things they bless, the things they hate rather than the things they love. Archbishop Oscar Romero, someone who died standing against injustice in El Salvador, states this perhaps most beautifully in his book, The Violence of Love. He says, "I don't want to be anti, against anybody. I simply want to be the builder of a great affirmation, the affirmation of God who loves us and wants to save us. I don't want to be anti against anybody. I simply want to be the builder of a great affirmation, the affirmation of God who loves us and wants to save us." And I've been thinking about this message of blessing and what it means for us here at Res Cove. Many of us are angered and grieving these decisions made by our denomination, and with good reason. Many of those decisions stand in stark opposition to the people we have called ourselves to be here at Res Cove. Yet here's my hope. Yes, we will respond stating why we believe this decision does more damage to the LGBTQ community, the people who have been excommunicated, and our denomination as a whole, as we give into the cultural lie of purity by division. We will speak clearly and boldly, and that is our call. But then my hope for us as a community is to ask the more basic question, what do we want to be for? Who do we want to bless? What do we want to be about? How are we going to be builders of a great affirmation in this place? And if we are going to follow the way of Jesus, that blessing will have to include the people the world has forgotten or marginalized, the poor, the peacemakers, those reviled and persecuted, the meek, those the powerful have left by the wayside. And once we have named what we want to be, I hope we have the courage to forget what other people want us to be, and with great courage and greater love, live into the vision and trust that the God who brought us to this place will continue to guide our steps. This takes courage to believe that goodness is indeed stronger than evil, that love is stronger than hate. But there's one more point that I believe is crucial if we are to do this. If we are to live into a positive vision of blessing, I think we must first believe that we are blessed. All of us and each of us. You are blessed. You were created by God in God's image as a unique manifestation of the divine in this world. And our world needs you to live into that blessing. Until we believe that the blessing of God is for us, each of us, we will find our attempts at blessing others to be skewed. You are blessed by God. Do you believe that? That God loves you unconditionally before you even had the chance to follow any rule or law or commandment. But oh, how easy to forget. Which is why we must taste and see and hear that blessing week after week at the table. And today, during communion, we are going to have the opportunity to hear that blessing in a different way. Besides our normal communion station, Sue and Eva will stand in either corner and they will offer blessings. If you need to hear God's blessing over you, if you need to hear that you are a blessed child of God just as you are, if you need to know that God loves you and has called you, then come and receive God's blessing. For this is always the first act of God, and it is the work of those who are called to be children of God. May it be so. Amen.